If you're with us today, first time, or haven't been with us in a while, we've been going through a series, going through 1 Timothy, called Blueprint, God's Design for the Church. I think it's been really good for us to be reminded that at the end of the day that this church, his church, is not ours, but is his. And so this is God's church. And so we've been learning around how God organizes this church, what his church should be about, what we should care about, what we should value, and our mission as a church. And so that's what we've been discussing. Last week, we did a talk on Mother's Day, and so now we're jumping back into that series. And so we're going to be in chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. So I'm going to read that. It should be on the screen behind me. If you have a Bible, you can pull it out. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. Paul says this, "If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the truth and pierced themselves with many griefs." You know, Paul in this letter has been talking last couple chapters about a couple different groups of people. He talked about how young men should act in the church, and then how young women should be, and then older women and older men. We spent a whole message about a month ago talking about widows in the church, caring for the elderly and for widows. He later went on to talk about slaves and the treatment of slaves and caring for them. Well, this week he moves on to these false teachers. And if you've been with us through this series, Paul has been talking about this group of people over and over again, these false teachers who basically are trying to move Jesus out of the center of what the church is about. It's always Jesus plus something else. It's Jesus plus something in my life, some legalistic thing that we ought to be following to make ourselves right. And Paul keeps coming back to say it's not about any of these extra things. It's always about Jesus. That's what it's always about. And so try and distract from Jesus. Well, it's interesting. Here he says that fundamentally what drives them, though, beneath it all, is financial gain, is the pursuit and the love and the running after money. So we as a church, as we seek to love Jesus and follow Jesus and worship Jesus, one of the main, if not the main competitor for our allegiance to Christ is money. And what I'm going to do today is give us a little bit of a primer as we begin to look at the role that money plays in our lives as Christians. We have the joy and blessing in 2 weeks to hear from our music director, Matt Alvis, who's going to share with us the last chapter or last passage in 1 Timothy about money as well, but from a different angle. And then starting in the fall, we are going to have our whole fall series all about money. We're going to do a 10-12-week series on finances and just a godly perspective of giving, saving, being a steward, all kinds of things around finances. And so today is our starter about that. Well, it's interesting because 4 times in this passage, Paul states that people who run after money, love money, want to get rich, and eager to get money, wind up encountering all kinds of struggles. I saw this really vividly about a month or so ago when my daughters and I were driving in the van home from South Center. I feel like most of my stories take place driving back from South Center. I think he spends a lot of time down there. Yeah. So we're driving back from South Center, and we get into the talk about jobs. Parents out there, have you had that conversation with the kids about jobs, right? It always happens. What do you want to be when you grow up? All right, and my daughters are 12 and almost 10. So now, you know, their interests are starting to develop more, their personalities, their likes, and they're thinking more about that. And so we had the conversation. My older daughter, I believe, said that she thought about being a vet. She has a real heart for animals. In fact, yesterday we got to care for a stray dog in the alley over here we found. This little chihuahua that was about 5 pounds, he looked like he was about to die. And my daughter was like, "We've got to get him to the vet immediately." And I was like, whoa, let's put on the brakes here. But it actually turned out an hour later, we were at the vet. So we brought the little guy to the vet, and they were able to take care of him and find him a home. But she has such a tender heart for animals. And so she said, I want to be a vet. Well, my younger one, she's like, well, I hope I can be a professional soccer player. She's huge into soccer right now. I was thinking I can be a professional soccer player. But we also said, well, there's other options too. She said, well, maybe I could be a baker. I like baking. And I was like, that'd be an awesome thing too. And then she says, wait a minute, hold on, time out. We got to talk what actually matters here. And I'm like, what's that? And she's like, money. We got to talk dough. It's like, so how much do these jobs make? And I was like, well, a professional soccer player probably makes a pretty good amount of income. And she's like, well, what about a baker? And I was like, well, it really depends on that, right? I mean, it could be all over the board depending on where you work. But I said I probably wouldn't call baking the most lucrative job in the world. And she's like, well, it doesn't make a lot of money. And she's like, well, what jobs do? And I'm like, well, probably your typical doctor, engineer, attorney, architect, all those kinds of things, professional types of jobs. And she goes, well, that's what I want to do then. I was like, well, certainly there's other things to consider besides the money. And she's like, no, Dad, there's not. That's very simple. If it makes a lot of money, I'm in. It's funny because we all laugh and we chuckle, and that's really true. But let me ask you this. Have you ever thought in your head, if I have a little more money, things would be just a little bit easier? I think about that all the time. All the time I do. If I had 500 more bucks, oh, this would be so much different. This would be so much easier, right? And the truth is, all of us do that. We do that all the time. We think if a little bit of money I had, it would make a huge difference. How often do you desire a larger home, nicer car, better vacations, a better body, bigger TV, higher income, or whatever else that you think about or daydream about in the day that you think will make things a lot better? I mean, think about it. Isn't thinking about that really the desire to get rich? Now, not rich like we're looking to be famously rich, but it's a desire to have a lot more money than what I have and the belief that when I get there, I'll finally be content. Well, if you don't think those things, let me ask you some just questions to help you. All right, first one's this. You just won $100,000 when you get home today. Is your first thought, how can I spend it on myself, or how would God want me to invest this in his purposes? This one really hit home because about 15 years ago, I was at a golf tournament with my wife, and we were playing with some friends, and I got on this par three, and it was a hole-in-one thing, and they said on this sign, $25,000 if you hit a hole-in-one. And I thought, well, that'd be pretty cool. So I get ready, I hit my shot, it's going, and there are these two girls up at the green that are watching up there, and they're going to mark if your ball's closest to the hole. And I hit my shot, and it's coming in. As it's getting close to the green, I'm thinking, this is looking better and better. And it comes in, it hits the front of the green, it rolls over this hill, and it's literally tracking directly with the flag. And I stand back, and I'm like, oh my gosh. And the two girls get up, and they stand up, and they start running towards the flag. And I was like, I'm winning 25 grand. And then all of a sudden, right then, the girls go, oh. And I was like, you're kidding. And so I walk up to the hole. My ball's a foot from the hole. 1 foot from 25 grand. But here's the thing. The whole rest of the round, all I could think about was what I would do with the 25 grand. And it was all about, I'm going to Maui. I'm buying that thing I really been wanting. Right? It was all about me. I honestly didn't give a second thought to what God wanted me to do with it. It was just purely all about me. So that one really hits close to home. Okay, second, how often do I daydream about striking it rich and how I would live in luxury if I did? Well, I do a lot, apparently. Number three, which would make me the happiest? Inheriting $100,000 when I got home today or hearing about 10 friends of mine who trusted in Christ? Number four, is my spare time consumed with the pursuit of financial security and the enjoyment of worldly pleasures or the pursuit of godliness of myself and others? Psalm 23 starts off by saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Maybe some of us have rewritten that to say, I am my own shepherd and I'm starving. Why do we want to get rich? Why do we want to be so eager? Why are we so eager to have money and get it? Because you think about it, money is just simply a medium of exchange, right? I mean, right now, if you landed on a desert island with no one living there and you had a suitcase full of $1 million, it would do you no good, right? It would actually be better to use for burning to warm you up at night. So money is just simply a medium of exchange. But what does money produce, or what does it purchase for us that's so attractive? What is it about it? And so I want to suggest a couple things. Number one is that amassing more money really allows me to live the way I want. Isn't this essentially what getting rich does? Is it just allows me to live the way I want? When I make a lot of money, I can go on the vacations I like to go on. I can live in the neighborhood I like to live in, right? I can buy the clothes I like. I can buy the home I like. I can live however I want to live. It makes it all about me. I think it's also a symbol of status, isn't it? Wealth is a way to measure myself against other people. The more money I have, the more important people think I am, the more it gives me a sense of self-worth and value. And lastly, I think it's a way to have power and influence, right? The person who's wealthy, their opinion tends to count a little bit more. The words they say, people tend to listen to a little bit more. With wealth comes power and influence. And so there's other things, I think, as well, but I think those are the things that oftentimes attract us so much about finding wealth. Well, what Paul wants us to see today is that pursuing wealth in any degree is like running after a loose ball in a street. If you have a child and the ball went out in the street, and what do all the parents say, right? Stop, don't run after the ball. Why? Because they'd run after there thinking they're going to get the ball and it'll be fun, but they do it to their own destruction and their own demise. And Paul says running after wealth is the exact same thing. It ends in injury and damage and regrets. Listen to what Paul said in this passage about all the things that happen in trying to pursue wealth. He says, number one, that God just becomes a tool for me to use for my own gain. Remember that with these false teachers? That they use godliness as a means to financial gain. God just becomes a tool for me to accomplish something else. I basically use God. He becomes the supporting actor, not the actor in my life. My life is more about me and where God can fit into it more than God in the middle of my life and where I fit into it. He says we fall into temptation. He says we fall into a trap, he called it. We are deceived and we become deceivers. He says we become foolish. How many of us, for the pursuit of money, have made really dumb choices? Probably every single one of us, right? Really bad choices. We have desires that harm ourselves and harm other people. He says it plunges people into ruin. It plunges people into destruction. It is a root of all kinds of evil. Maybe some of the things that we see in our life on the surface actually deep down are the root of a desire for wealth or a desire for a better life. He says some have even walked away from Christ. And lastly, some have punctured or pierced their own souls with grief and heartache. Marilyn Monroe back in the 50s and 60s, right, was one of the most popular actresses back in that time. And what's amazing about her is that she really had at that point in time everything that you could want. Right? She had happiness, she had beauty, she had fame, she had wealth, she had sex appeal, she was popular, and she committed suicide at the age of 36, found in her bedroom. And multimillionaire Jay Gould, if you've heard of him, he was a railroad baron back in the early part of the 20th century, worth millions and millions and millions of dollars. And Jay Gould on his deathbed said, quote, "I suppose I am the most miserable devil on earth." You know, I find it ironic that you hear everyone in public, Christian and non-Christian, all talk about the foolishness of pursuing wealth and the truth that wealth never satisfies. Publicly, we all say that, but I find it so ironic because privately, that's what tons of us are running after. That's what tons of us in our hearts are trying to pursue, is a better life somehow. And so the irony of publicly, we put it down, but privately, we pursue it. Our mouth says it's silly, but our hearts say, gimme. Our hearts want it. You know, and the deception, too, is that you don't have to be wealthy to want money, right? There are righteous poor and unrighteous poor, as there are unrighteous rich and righteous rich. Money is not the issue on either of those things. It doesn't matter how much money you have, our hearts can still run after it. And it's amazing because a couple thousand years ago, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 5:10, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. Maybe some of us know that much more than just words. We've lived that. Here's Paul's point, the big point. The issue isn't the dollar, it's the desire. The issue isn't the dollar, it's the desire. What Paul is hitting on over and over and over in this passage, and what the entire Bible repeatedly teaches, is that money is often the place where the idolatry of our hearts gets exposed. I said that sentence very specifically. I'll say it again. Money is often the place where the idolatry of our hearts gets exposed. Notice that it's not money that causes the idolatry. It is that money is often the place where the idolatry of my heart is already showing. Is that our hearts are always hearts that are longing after something, and money is the place where it oftentimes gets revealed. You know, as I look at the Bible, if I could take the Bible from the beginning, from creation to restoration at the very end of the Bible, and if I could sum it all up or boil it down in two words that describe the human condition, I would describe it in two words. We are idol strivers. We are idol strivers. The nature of idolatry is always a promise. And this is what this passage is talking about, right? Essentially, when you get down past the money issue, it is all about idolatry and the pursuit of idolatry. And idolatry is always about a promise. It's always the if-then, isn't it? If I get this, if I finally find this, then I will be, and fill in the blank, comfortable, happy, joyful, contented, secure, affirmed, worthy, whatever you want to fill in there. Isn't that what it always is? It's always the promise of something. And when it comes to money, money promises what only God provides. Money promises what only God provides. In Reader's Digest back in 1983, they wrote this blurb about money. They said, money will buy a bed but not sleep, books but not brains, food but not appetite, finery but not beauty, a house but not a home, medicine but not health, luxuries but not culture, amusements but not happiness, religion but not salvation, a passport to everywhere except heaven. You know, isn't this true from the very beginning? This has always been the longing of the human heart. I mean, you go back to the very beginning of the Bible with Adam and Eve, and it says that Eve looked at the fruit, and it says that she saw it was good, it was pleasing to the eye, and it was desirable for gaining wisdom. Idolatry. I see this thing that I think if I get it, I'll finally have wisdom, not godly wisdom, but wisdom that's self-sufficient on my own. I'll finally get it, and so I go after it. You see this repeated not long later in the book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua, chapter 7, there's this part where the Israelites have just defeated the city of Jericho. And in chapter 7, they're getting ready to go back out to battle to another area, and God says, you can't go because you've been compromised. And Joshua says, what? And God says, yeah, you've got someone in your ranks who is compromised. And Joshua says, well, who is it? So the next day, Joshua goes his process to weed out the people. And all of a sudden, he finds in chapter 7, a man comes forward by the name of Achan. And Achan comes forward and Joshua says, Achan, bro, what did you do? What happened? And I'm going to read you what Achan says. Achan says in Joshua 7, 20 to 21. Achan replied, it is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. I saw, I wanted, I took. That's the exact pattern you see in his life. And you think about it, why would Achan, why would you take those things if you didn't think they were going to give you something, right? You'd only would steal the robe and the money if you thought it would provide you something, whether that was value or worth or significance or importance or whatever it is. And so he did. He ran and took those things. What are the first two commandments in the Ten Commandments? They are, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make an idol in the form of anything in the heavens above or on the earth beneath or on the waters below. Why would God feel the need to put those as the first two commandments? Because the truth is, the other eight are all forms of idolatry. It's because God knew that before anything else, the human heart is about idolatry. And so the first two commands are that. God knew that we're idol strivers. And when you boil it down, when you think about the whole entire Old Testament, actually, what is the reason that God exiled the Israelites after generations and generations of the Israelites and him trying to work with them to be his people? What was the fundamental sin that they got punished for and to go to exile? And the answer is idolatry. Is that they were idol strivers. And you think about it, money is really the idol that rules all idols. Money is the idol that rules, because it really buys a lot of the other idols. Money can buy you security and affirmation and significance and value. In fact, that's why it's the number one topic in the Bible. Did you know that? Money is the most popular thing talked about in the Bible. Why? Because it's the number one idol. It's because it's what our hearts run after. Ray Comfort, a pastor and writer and speaker and evangelist, he said that he believed what most people in this life are plagued with is an illness called destination sickness. Destination sickness. He said destination sickness is arriving at your destination, being where you've always wanted to be, having everything you always wanted to have, but not wanting anything that you've got. It's arriving at your destination with unfulfilled promises and lots of regrets. And some of us today know exactly what that feels like. You've gotten the thing that you've wanted so badly for, and when you finally got it, you saw it fall through your hands like sand. It was a thing that you thought would bring you happiness, contentment, joy, peace, and when you found it, you realize it gave you none of those things. And in fact, what it largely does give you is shame and guilt. Because you're ashamed of doing that and pursuing that and thinking that you would have found something in it, and then you did it and you found it and you got nothing, and now you're ashamed and filled with guilt. Millions and millions and millions of people are suffering today from destination sickness. You know, how do you know when you've got an idol in your life, and maybe you're thinking today, well, that's not me. You find the idol in your life when something is taken from you and to see your response to it. If something gets taken out of your life and God removes something in your life and the response is anger and the response is entitlement, you just found your idol. And all of us know this. All of us know that when something got removed from your life or taken from your life or something that you didn't like happened and the result was anger or a temptation to walk away from Christ, you found your idol. And not just idol singular, but idols plural. What we're really saying with this is that I never actually wanted God in the first place. Isn't it? Sounds really bad to say that, but isn't that true? Because idolatry is really, at the end of the day, that what I really wanted was not God, but what God gives me. And then putting it in that light makes it sound a lot worse. You know, I ask myself, when will I finally get it that the treasure I'm always searching for is God himself? Not what God can give me or God can provide me or help me with, but the treasure is always and always will be God himself. You know, God loves us enough to expose our idolatry. I thought of the rich young ruler in Mark 10, this young man who walks up to Jesus and he's really wealthy and he says, how do I have eternal life? And Jesus says, well, are you following these commandments? And the guy says, oh yeah, I'm following these commandments. I'm nailing it out of the park. And it's amazing. Jesus says in Mark 10, 21, it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And you know what the next thing he said to him was? Then give up all your wealth. And it says the young man turned around and walked away. I'll tell you this, what that man got that day was grace. What he got was grace. He got the goodness and graciousness of a loving God who exposes in his soul what is keeping him enslaved. The graciousness of God to say, I love you so much, I want to show you, son or daughter, what's in your heart so you can be free. It's the grace of God that cares about us so deeply that he reveals where our idols are. He wants to show us what we love because we always become what we love. We always become what we love. So church, who or what do you love? We become what we love for our good or for our ill. If we love Christ, you slowly and continue to become like Christ. You begin to emulate who Christ is. Your life looks more generous and gracious and good and caring and sacrificial. But if it's something other than Christ, then my life will start to resemble that. And it begins to crumble and fall apart. We are idol strivers who need a God of grace. Well, so what's the answer, church? What's the answer to idol striving? Well, Paul says in verse 6 right here, godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul says the answer is found in a life of contentment. He bolsters this by saying the next verse, verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. Job said something similar. Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. Sobering, isn't it? In modern day parlance, you might hear someone say, you never see a U-Haul behind a hearse, right? Never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. What's interesting, as you might see a motorcycle. So Bill Stanley, a man in Ohio recently, before his passing, he told his two sons and his daughter that he wanted to be buried with his Harley. A man talked about you become what you love. This man loved his Harley, and so he said, I want to be buried with my Harley, which you're thinking, that sounds like a big joke, except his kids took it seriously, and they did it. In fact, we have a couple pictures. There he is, Bill Stanley on his Harley, and there he is encased in a glass compartment and being lowered down into the ground in his Harley. Yes, that's a really serious actual article. That is what he did. What's interesting is that his daughter afterwards said, quote, some people walk through the pearly gates, some people ride. You know, given what Paul said, Bill will be walking. Bill's going to be walking. You know, if we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of this world, and if you think about it, everything is a gift. Everything. Like I said in my prayer earlier, that the very breath you're breathing is a gift to you. Everything you have is by grace. You woke up this morning, grace. You go to work tomorrow morning, grace. You go out to dinner with someone tomorrow night, grace. You get anything in your life, grace. It is all grace. Everything is grace. It is grace, 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 grace. Everything we have is a gift. You know, it reminded me about playing Monopoly. Some of us, I think here, love Monopoly. Some of us hate Monopoly. Right, myself, my older daughter, love Monopoly. My wife hates Monopoly. She's like, please don't include me in Monopoly. And probably because it takes so long. Have you guys played, right? It takes like 5 hours. We've had to do multiple days of it. Right, keep it out on the table. We'll come back tomorrow. Right? But don't you love the beginnings of Monopoly? You sit down there, you pull out the box, and then you just start getting things. Right, you get free money handed to you. And then you get to pick your metal piece. I usually pick a little metal hat, you know, a little hat I put there. Then you get the dice. Then as you get going in the game, you know, you get to get a couple properties. My daughter and I always fight for those blue ones. You guys know what I'm talking about? The ones that are blue that are not too expensive, but the house is still cheap, so you can build a lot of houses on there, right? You guys follow me? Come on. So we're always after the balloon. So you get the properties, then you get to build the houses, and four houses equal one hotel. So you get the hotel and the property, and then you're like, I'm going to crush you, right? Oh, it's so awesome. And so my daughter and I will play, and we have all the pieces out, and then it just goes on for multiple days. But you know what's so funny? At the end of every game, the same thing always happens. We get to the end of the game, and we take the hotels and the houses and the metal pieces and cardboard, and eventually even the money, and the pieces all go back in the box. And the same is true about our lives. You got pieces when your life started, and when your life ends, you're going to put all the pieces back in the box. You won't be taking any pieces with you. Our material possessions are kind of like luggage we just take around for a while, and then we drop off at the airport. Jesus even said this, Luke 12:15, he says, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A person's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions." Some of us add on to the end of that, except for me. A person's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Why did Jesus warn us of this? Why did Paul warn us about the love of money being a snare and a trap? I think because what subtly happens is that as you pursue your possessions begin possessing you. They begin to possess you. This really hit me home last fall when usually with the iPhone that I would get the last number of years, I was always like 2 years behind, you know, when purchasing the iPhone. And honestly, there was something inside of me that just bugged me about that. I was like, why am I always the one getting the old iPhones? And so last fall, I said, I'm going to splurge. I'm getting the brand new iPhone. I'm getting the X Max one. I'm getting the really big one. I'm going all out. And so I did. So I got that iPhone. I was so pumped. But what's interesting, what would happen is with our house and with my kids around it. And so as soon as I got it, a couple days later, my one daughter said, "Dad, can I play a game on your phone?" And I said, "Listen, have you washed your hands? We're not getting dirty hands on this phone." And she's like, "Well, no." I'm like, "Well, go wash your hands and come back then." Right? And then they would want to play it, and they would get on something with the phone. There'd be a glass of water there. I'm like, "No! Get the glass of water away. You do not have water by the phone." And as I realized, months going in, I was like, I think this phone is starting to have this effect on me. I feel like I'm really getting control by the phone. I feel like the phone's owning me rather than me own the phone. But isn't that true, exactly what happens? When you pursue our possessions, that they wind up possessing us. Contentment, as one described it, is not having all you want, but wanting only what you have. Not having all you want, but wanting only what you have. Hebrews 13:5-6 says, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" I don't know about you, but I feel like I need to hear that every single morning I wake up. Do you? Every morning I wake up, honestly, I feel like my heart just goes chasing after a bunch of things. And I need God again to say to me, "John, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Flee from the love of money." Paul says here, "Do you have food and clothing? Then we will be content with that." If you've got food, shelter, and clothing, get this. Everything else is a bonus. Everything else is a bonus. Right? As I said just a little bit earlier, actually, even food, clothing, and shelter aside, everything is a gift. So it's all just icing on top of the cake. You know, Paul had to learn this, didn't he? In Philippians chapter 4, the big famous part about being content. Paul says in chapter 4 in Philippians, verses 11 through 13, he says, "I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances." I've learned. God had to take me and bring me low so I'd recognize what it looks like to be content. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. We thank God if we get it, and we thank God if we don't. Because if we don't, we have a good God who knows we didn't need it, and it would have probably hurt us anyways. I thank God if I get it. I thank him if I don't. Here's the thing. If I can't be content where God has me now, I won't be when he changes it. If I can't be content where I'm at right now, I won't be when he changes it. That's one of the biggest lies we believe. Just if this next thing changes, or if this changes, I'll somehow be content. If you can't be content where God has you in this very moment, you won't be in the next. You won't be in the next. "But John, but you don't know my circumstances. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know the things that I'm walking through in the middle of my life right now." And you're right, I don't. But I don't know if I really need to, because think about this. Think of Paul. Do you know where Paul wrote those words I just told you in Philippians from? He wrote those sitting in a jail cell. He wrote those sitting chained up to a wall in a prison cell. Then he was content. Paul says he was shipwrecked 3 different times, stranded in the middle of the ocean, fearing for his life. Paul says he was flogged. That means 39 times whipped on his back till he was almost dead. 2 times. Paul says he was stoned 1 time till he was basically dead. People threw rocks at Paul and his head. He's laying in the ground almost dead. Who in here has ever experienced that? None of us have, I don't think. None of us is having anything even close to what Paul's experiencing. And so the reality is, if Paul can find contentment in a life like that, I think all of us can find contentment where we're living now. All of us can find that Jesus is sufficient. And maybe this means for some of us that we stop praying and desiring and hoping for God to change up my circumstances so I can be happy and content. And I want to encourage you that maybe the prayer to change where Jesus, where are you at right now? Where are you at right in the middle of it? I think so many times we're going to get to heaven and we're going to be asking Jesus, where were you in this and where were you in that? And I thought it would change right here. And Jesus is going to look at us and say, I was there the whole time. I was right there in the middle of it. You just didn't look. You just didn't acknowledge I was in it. Contentment doesn't come from the absence of stress, but from the presence of Christ. Contentment doesn't come from the absence of stress, but from the presence of Christ. You don't need relief from your circumstances. You need Jesus. That's what you need. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you shouldn't ever change circumstances. I'm not saying you shouldn't ever have a different job. I'm not saying you shouldn't have a different home. I'm not saying you should never be different. I'm just saying don't ever think that once it gets different, it'll be better. No, you need Jesus in where you're at. And you need to take yourself and submit ourselves and center ourselves to what he's doing in the middle of where I'm at. And for some of us right now, we're in an ugly place. We're in an incredibly stressful, difficult place. Jesus is there. Some of us are in a wonderful place and life is going great. Jesus is there. Our job is to find him in the middle of it and know that we can have contentment. You know, these false teachers, I thought was interesting, is that it says at the very beginning that they were looking to godliness as a means to financial gain, that these people were all about gain. And I thought that was interesting because it's so different than what Paul said actually gives a person gain. A little bit earlier in Philippians, that passage that I was in right there, chapter 4, I want to read you what Paul says actually is the place for our greatest gain. Paul, a man who in the beginning of chapter 3 describes all these ways that he had achieved gain in his life, all these ways that you and I, through accomplishments, achievement, prestige, affirmation, try and get gain in our life. And Paul ends it all by saying this about our desire for gain. But whatever was to my profit, whatever was to my gain, I now consider loss for the sake of who? For the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may what? Gain Christ and be found in him. I may gain Christ and be found in him. That is the gain every single one of us is looking for. Because I said earlier, contentment doesn't come from the absence of stress, but the presence of Christ. May we be a church that gains the most important thing you and I need, Christ himself. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the truth is that every single one of us, me included, we constantly are chasing after something. And you know, we're such crazy people because the very minute that we find the thing we're searching for and realize it doesn't fulfill, I go looking after the next thing. I go trying to find the next thing that I think is going to satisfy me. And Lord, every single one of us does this every single day, Father. And I pray today that our search, our mission to try and find whatever it is, God, would end. and that we would know that you, above all things, are the only thing that satisfies. And maybe today, maybe for some of us, for the first time, we've been searching for something. And we've been looking in all kinds of ways, and people would never know it, but in our hearts, Lord, we have been doing it. And I pray today for that person, may their heart finally come to rest in you. May they realize that you've been the thing they've always been looking for, and you will give them everything they've been wanting. Lord Jesus, for us that know you, God, and continue to search after idols, I pray that we would come to you and we would lay out what we're truly searching for, God. Oftentimes, it's such deep things like value and significance and meaning and worth and all that stuff, God. And we would just declare that to you and ask you and remind ourselves that we have everything we need in you. That by your death on the cross, that we're made fully justified, we're fully forgiven, we're fully free, we're fully loved by nothing we could ever do, but by what you have done for us. Lord Jesus, we want to be a contented church, a contented people who can live out of what you have provided us and knowing that everything we have in life is a gift. And the most precious gift we have is your Son. Thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Let's continue worshiping.